I want to welcome the middle school youths once again to the sermon. And it's appropriate that you're here because the passage that we're reading today, it's printed on page 4 in your bulletin. You can find it 1 Timothy chapter 4 in your Bibles. The passage we're reading today actually includes one of a bit of scripture which a lot of people know. It's a popular passage. Do not let anyone despise you because of your youth, but rather, and we'll get to that in a second. So we're talking today about youths. Now, Timothy, just to let you know, he was young, but he was young as in his early 30s young, late 20s, early 30s. Most people think early to mid 30s is how old Timothy was. So he was considered a youngling for a pastor, just to set the frames of reference right. But you are included too in this message. I should call Pastor Dan and read him the riot act for skipping the sermon because it's directed like directly at him. I also thought about bringing a full-length mirror and preaching to myself because it really is directed. I'm a pastor in my young 30s, and the passage is directed squarely there today. And yet you'll see, even though this is directed to a young pastor, and it's in a series of letters called the Pastoral Epistles, letters written to pastors, there's a lot for you here today. There's a lot for you. Part of what's going to be talked about is how a pastor is to set this wonderful example, set the other believers an example. And why does it matter what example a pastor sets? Because examples are made to be followed. Okay, so everything that is applied to Timothy here, just forewarning, everything that's applied to Timothy, spoken to Timothy, in some ways it's going to affect your life. You're either going to have to copy the conduct which is expected of Timothy, or the virtue that is to be found in a pastor is going to affect what we do on a Sunday morning, how we live life together. So the sermon title today is What We Need, Word and Deed. What We Need, Word and Deed. And this may seem obvious to you that words and works are necessary. We need to both preach and we need to practice. But may I submit to you today that as Christians, we kind of lean one way or another. We know that words and deeds are important, but some of us lean a little bit more towards, you know what, I don't really care too much about doctrine and truth and teaching. I just want to see you living a good life. And that's important. We can't underestimate that. And some people say, you know what, I'm going to know how good of a pastor or a preacher or a Christian you are by how well you are able to articulate theology. We kind of lean one way or another. Let me illustrate some places that you might find this in current Christian circles. Perhaps you've heard the popular quote, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You've heard that before? Well, hidden in that quote is this assumption that somebody might come to faith in Jesus Christ, they might be saved just by seeing somebody live a radiant, beautiful life and never hearing the gospel. It's kind of implicit. You use words if necessary. Well, what we're going to hear today is that words are necessary. Words and deeds. There was a Christian blogger a few years ago who, and I'm not going to name her, but she wrote this. She's fairly popular. She wrote this. She said, teaching by example, radical obedience, justice, mercy, activism, and sacrifice wholly inspires me. I'm now at a place where well done trumps well said. She was basically using a post to critique the idea of preaching. She said, basically, it doesn't matter. I really care what you do. I don't care what you say. And the danger with that idea is that it's partially true. It's partially true. You do want pastors who are committed to righteous, godly living. What's the other hand? What's the other side? Well, we included in our bulletin this morning in the meditation the example of the Pharisees, who they preach, Jesus says, but do not practice. They do not practice what they preach. They put a premium on saying the correct thing. They got Mosaic law down to a T, but they were hypocritical time and time again, scribes and Pharisees. They said one thing and did another. And that's important. We got to understand. You can't just teach the right thing and live however you want to if you claim to be a teacher. And when Jesus says, woe unto you, you pay attention to that. It's important. It's really bad. If you have the right theology, but your life is a hellacious life, it's not doing any good. You're bankrupt. So what we need is word and deed. We can't just take good teaching from the Bible and be content with having that. We also can't just imitate the things which seem right and think that preaching has no role in our lives, because God has established it to bring people to salvation. And once they're to salvation, preaching also has a role in bringing you through your salvation, word and deed. You could sing songs from Star 99.1 all day long, but if you have no answer to the question, who is Jesus, your faith needs to be shored up. Or you can know all the capital T truths, things like Jesus is Lord, but if you hate Jesus, right? This is kind of what is said about demons. They know Jesus is Lord, but they shudder. They know the truths, but they don't live in accordance with the truth. So what I want you to picture today is that the Christian life is a little bit like two sides of a coin. On one side of the coin, you have your capital T truths, your doctrine, and on the other side of the coin, you have your actions, your deeds, how you're living out your life. And so the question to you this morning is what side of the coin needs some attention for you? Maybe both. For most of us, it's probably both. Or which side of the coin are you neglecting? Are you neglecting doctrine? Or are you neglecting action? Are you neglecting deeds? Are you really falling short in that area? And it matters. It matters. Where are we weak? Once you find out where you're weak, don't just throw your hands up and say, oh no, I'm weak. Let's pray. Let's make an effort to pray. Encourage one another where we're weak. Lovingly confront one another. Even pastors need loving confrontation. Paul writes this letter telling Timothy to set the believers an example in faith, purity, speech, conduct, love, not just because he takes it for granted that Timothy will do it, but even pastors need reminders. They need to be encouraged to do the right thing. So let's commit to working this truth into our lives. Think about the Great Commission, right? Jesus says to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Teach and obey, word and deed. So we're going to see that today in today's text. Let's stand and read it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. This is God's word. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of God. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would apply it to our lives. Put your truths deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, as we just sang. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I mentioned to you that this passage is written to a young pastor, and it certainly is very laser-like. It's focused on exactly who he is. That's why it says, do not let anybody despise you because of your youth. So there's a very specific context this is written into. And I hope, of course, that by the end of the sermon, you will know some things that should be true of young pastors. But as I mentioned earlier as well, I hope that you see that hidden in every virtue a pastor possesses is a benefit which is passed on to the flock, to Jesus' sheep. So I hope that this sermon is more than just understanding what pastors are to be, but also about what benefits should be passed on to you through the pastor. So perhaps you've had this title of the sermon drilled into you already, What We Need, Word and Deed. I'm going to repeat it a few more times. You won't forget it for another year. What we need, word and deed. But as we get to that conclusion, we're going to take three stops through the text, three points. First, we're going to look at kids these days and what to do about them. young people are criticized, we see, out of prejudice, but also out of experience with what they're doing. And so we're going to ask, where's the problem? And what's the solution to the fact that kids seem to be causing adults all these problems? The second thing we're going to be looking at is practice. And we're banking off Pastor Dan a little bit last week, although focused more on Timothy. Practice makes progress. You may have heard practice makes perfect, but here today we see that practice makes progress. Expecting godliness in your pastors is not the same as expecting perfection in your pastors. You expect progress. And then lastly, I'm going to ask you, what's in your tank? What's fueling you? What's motivating you? And there's a few things that might be working in your life, motivating you. Pride and fear are huge motivators for most of us. And they're taught all the time by our society. It's taught to us in our movies. It's taught to us by our bosses. It's taught to us by our peers, by the pop songs we listen to. This reliance on ourselves, or this really deep sense that we're not going to be able to do it, this fear and pride, it's so prevalent that I would encourage you to look to see if you're motivated by fear or pride, or motivated by the gospel. The gospel itself should be what motivates us, and we're going to get to that later today. And that's really the one thing I want you to take home. If you take home one thing, it would be this. Because Christ died for you, God can use our words and our works to save people, including ourselves. Because Christ died for us, because Jesus went to the cross, God can use our words and our actions to save other people. It's a brilliant truth, and I hope you remember that. So kids these days, what's the problem with kids these days? If I had a dollar for every time I'd heard a complaint about a kid versus a complaint about an adult, I would be a very rich man to this day, not least of all because I gave my parents a lot of grief growing up. And Timothy was a pastor. We have to understand, he was ordained. That is, other elders had laid hands on him, and he had gifts given to him through prophecy. And what's the point of this? We know he's legit. He didn't just appoint himself as a pastor. He didn't just say, I'm a pastor. Other people said, you're gifted. They laid hands on him. They said, you're a pastor. He's got Paul as his mentor, right? Right? His qualifications are pretty high. And yet, Paul realizes you might have this problem in Ephesus where people despise you because of your youth. They look at you and they say, oh, that kid, what does he know? He's not old enough to be an elder. He's barely in his 30s. What's going on? A few weeks ago, and so it raises the question, where is the problem? Is it in the older people who are assuming bad things about him? Or is it really just in the fact that people who are young tend to build a bad resume for themselves? The answer is a bit of both. But the solution may not be what you expect. So a few weeks ago, I was invited to this, I guess you could say it was like a policy talk, and they invited pastors and lawyers and police officers and mayors of townships to this thing. And so I went. I showed up at this country club. I was way underdressed. I didn't know what to expect. And I was sitting at a table with police officers and a few mayors, and they were lamenting, especially because of the policy issue that was being talked about. I won't go into that, but they were lamenting the state of youths today, especially the police officers who deal with a lot of troubled youths, you might imagine. They were saying, there's just no fear or respect of authority. If I did some of the things that these kids are doing today, my father would have killed me. I'm not kidding. The fear is just gone these days. Now, these officers may have been speaking a little bit from prejudice, but I think they were also probably speaking a little bit from experience, that they were dealing with people who were very flawed. I also wanted to see how many people actually thought this. Across history, do people tend to have problems with kids, or is this just something that happened in Ephesus in the first century? Well, as you look more out, you see that in every generation there are people who say, the kids these days really are just bad. For example, the Greeks in the 4th century BC think the previous 200 years were the perfect time to be educated. So it's just something that seems to be written all throughout history. So what's the solution? Does Paul speak to Timothy and say, you know what? Before they despise you, despise them right back. Or just tell them, stop despising me. Don't despise me. Stop it. No, the solution is actually rather interesting. It says, rather than just complain about people looking down on you, you know what? Don't let them despise you. Don't even give them an opportunity to despise you. But rather, and let's reread verse 12 again. Verse 12 says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy, despite the fact that he's young, the solution is grow up and keep growing up. Set an example for people. And as I mentioned earlier, the fact that Timothy's supposed to be an example for other people also means that these are things that are expected in you. All right, we expect our pastors to set the example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. But that also means in your life, we should be seeing some speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, some exemplary behavior. So let's run through that really quickly. Let's run, are you living an exemplary life? Are your pastors living an exemplary life? So speech, are we speaking graciously? There are Christians, this is kind of, it's a perpetual lament of my heart. There are Christians who will speak about politics, perhaps, or about a theological issue, perhaps, that I agree with them 100%. If they were to write down their beliefs and say, do you agree with me on these five things, I would sign my name and say, yes, I agree with you. But it's not just what you say. It's also how you say it. To speak ungraciously is so woven into some of the fabric of American society, into our media and our radio hosts. And it's so easy to imitate that brusque, brash speech. It's attention-getting. It seems to really get people fired up. And yet the Christians are commanded both to speak the truth, but to speak the truth in love. So are you setting an example for other people in speech? Would you be okay if other people copied your speech, copied your gossip, your gentleness, whether you're giving God the glory in your words, whether you're blaspheming, things like that? Are you speaking thoughtfully? Are you speaking with an eye to glorify God? Conduct. Are you doing things with your life that you'd be happy with people imitating? Bullying, fighting. How are your relationships with your parents, with your peers, with your friends, with your kids, whatever it is? Is your conduct worth imitating? Love. Now, love, there's a popular one, but often widely misunderstood. Love is acting sacrificially on behalf of other people, whether they perceive it as loving or not. Some of the best things that my parents ever did for me as a kid were things that I thought were terrible at the time. I don't want to go to the dentist, right? But you drag them along anyway because you love them. You love them too much to let them throw a temper tantrum. I don't want to go to this museum. And then you end up learning things and enjoying the day. Are you loving people, even if it costs you? Are you acting sacrificially? Faith. Faith is a huge one. What is our community known for? If people come to this church and hang out here for a month, where do we put our faith? Are we trusting in our resumes, our jobs, our brains, our works? Or are our lives a picture that we rely upon God? We really are reliant upon God for our daily bread, right? I was thinking that's such a huge problem in America because we kind of take for granted our daily bread, right? Our meals. Are we truly reliant on God, even for the little things? Purity. Do we look different than the world? Or are we doing everything that everybody else is doing and we've just slapped a Christian label to ourselves, to our bumper sticker? Do we look different than the world? Can we say that there are two or three meaningful, big ways, two or three differences in my life that just speak volumes for what God is doing in my life? Well, Paul places a premium on Timothy's conduct. He needs these deeds. But you mustn't miss verse 11, command and teach these things. He's also got to be using his words. What we need is word and deed. So I hope all of us, whether you're young and unrefined, There's a reason that we think of kids as having so much potential. They do. It's because they lack so much actual, right? They have so much growing to do. So if you're young and unrefined, if you have lots of potential, or perhaps you're older and you're still just struggling through some of these virtues, things like speech, taming the tongue is really hard. It takes a lifetime. So how do we start? How do we get there? What do we do? Well, what Paul says and what Paul encourages Timothy to do on his way to being an example is to practice. And he says that practice makes progress. This is our second point today. Not perfect, but progress. If you've met the perfect Christian this side of eternity, please introduce me to him or her. I would love to meet them and follow their example. And this is a little bit banking off what Pastor Dan said last week. He said practice involved three components. I don't know if you remember this. He said time, technique, and perseverance. Time, technique, and perseverance. And I wonder if he was looking ahead to what Paul was saying to Timothy about time, technique, and perseverance. So let's read verses 13 and 14 again. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. He's got to devote himself to these things. Does devotion take time? Could you ever imagine yourself speaking to a starstruck lover and say, oh, my beloved is so devoted to me. They're so devoted to me. How much do you see them? Oh, once a month. They're not devoted to you. Devotion takes time. It takes time. Later on, we're going to see the word immersion. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. So there's this devotion, practice, immersion. Do not neglect is the negative command. Do not neglect the gift you have. That's the negative command. So there's a huge premium on time. Pastors need to put good time into their ministry. And that also means if there's public reading of Scripture and preaching and teaching, people need to show up. We need to be spending time together. How can you follow a pastor's good example if you never spend time fellowshipping with that pastor, watching how that pastor lives his life? It's a call to be community, really be knit together. We should be spending as much time together as we can. So that's my plug for the golf outing. It's my plug for everybody coming together for Hope Day. That's my plug for joining at Phyllis's house on Wednesday for prayer meeting. Let's get together as much as we can. Take time together. Devote ourselves to one another as we read the word and preach and teach. Immerse yourself. I love that word. We figured out in the 20th century that immersion was one of the best ways to learn a language. I don't know if you know this, but the first language immersion school was set up in 1965. Paul, a few thousand years earlier, had figured out that immersion was pretty necessary for people to be practicing godliness, for Timothy to be practicing godliness. Timothy's life was to be about rehearsing what God wanted in his life. And spiritual maturity does not come easily. Godliness does not come easily. It's not just a matter of, saying, okay, I'm going to be more godly this week. It's something that takes effort every day, hour by hour. I know this week there are things I can improve, right? This past week wasn't perfect, right? I've got things I can improve today by God's grace. And it's going to take work. It's going to take prayer. It's going to take me looking at Christ. I've got a long way to go. I don't know how good an example I am as a pastor. And maybe you feel like you have a long way to go too. I hope at least you feel like you've got a long way to go, that there's work to do. I can say with Paul that I do the things I do not want to do. And apart from even that, I know my heart, right? I know the things that you can't see about me. Well, that would shock you. That would dismay you about myself. But I'm committed to progress. I'm committed to progress for God's glory, for my sake as well. There's a benefit. There's a huge benefit to this. Why is Timothy to do this? Well, the salvation of his hearers is directly on the line. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I'm going to renew myself, renew my commitment today to progress in godliness for your sake and for mine. And I hope you will too. I hope you know that you've got a long way to go. And if you do have a long way to go in godliness, well, don't wait. Don't wait. Say, I'll get around to it later. Start today. Work on your words and work on deeds. It's what you need. And it's exactly what we need to be in our tank as we start this life of godliness. And this is where we're getting to our third point. What's in our tank? What's fueling us? What's motivating us? And the first step, I think, is to be taking an inventory of what's coming into our lives and what's going out of our lives. You realize that words and deeds, the reason we need them is not just because it's all on us to be saying the right words and doing the right deeds, but that this is part of how the gospel works. Pastors and Christians should be looking to Christ, okay? When I say take an inventory, I don't mean look first at what's going out of your life. I would say look first at what's coming into your life and into your heart. Are you hearing gospel truths? Are you looking to Jesus' works and Jesus' words first and foremost? Because when those things come into your life, they change you. They really do. They change you quite a lot. So, it's a tricky teaching. It's a tricky teaching. You may really think, okay, what's a sermon that's asking me to focus on words and deeds? This is a sermon pointing me towards saving myself. No, exactly the opposite. I don't want you to be fueled by your sense of grit or self-determination or a nagging sense that you're not good enough, your fear or your pride. And if you are fueled by fear and pride and not by the gospel, this is important. Don't miss this. Your salvation is on the line. So when he says watch yourself and watch the teaching closely because you're going to save yourself and your hearers, what is the teaching? What's the primary teaching? I would say the primary teaching, the teaching of first importance, is the gospel. And the gospel essentially is a message about Jesus' words and Jesus' works, not about your own words and your own works, although that's part of it. Your own words and your own works are insufficient. If that's all you've got, you are damned. You cannot go before God. He will not accept your righteousness. It's filthy rags. But the whole point is that Jesus came down, the Word made flesh, right? Words and works. Jesus became flesh, and he lived a perfect life. And if you think that's trivial, well, I'd encourage you to try it. Read through the Gospels, first of all, read the words about Jesus. See exactly who he was and what kind of life he lived and what kind of teaching he did. And it's going to change your life. You'll have no gossiping, no returning evil for evil, no anger, no lustful thoughts, no lying, no lazing, no coveting, no self-centeredness, and you don't get to take a day off from your life, from this life. You'll hang out with the most socially ostracized. You'll teach like no one has ever heard. You'll listen so deeply you catch things no one else notices about the people you're speaking to. Look at Jesus, right? Look at his words and his works, his beautiful life. And then ask the question, why on earth would he want me to be part of his club? Why would Jesus want to be a friend of me, a sinner? And if you get that, if you get to that point where you say, there's no way Jesus should want me in his club, that's good. You've gotten the first part of the gospel. Except when that comes, you realize that Jesus died to pay for your sins. He loved you, not because you deserved it. This is pure grace and pure mercy. And when that comes into your life, when Jesus' work on the cross and his words about how we can be saved, when that comes into your life, it changes you. It changes the whole orientation of your life. It changed mine. Now, what's the story of your earthly life? What's our story? And here's our story. We're going to end with this. This is what our story should be. Each of us has a story, a picture of how our life is going to look in the future, right? Do you have a picture of what's coming 5 years down the line, 10 years down the line? Well, let me chip into your picture of what's coming. So Jesus' words and works have changed your life. The gospel is changing you, has changed, and is changing you. What's next? Well, you finally get to do something very profound with your life. You're sent out on a mission to the world. Each and every one of you, if you're a follower of Christ, you're on mission. You get to do something more important with your life. You're sent out on a mission that transcends your own personal interests. You get to work for the kingdom rather than being content with trimming your grass and getting the suburban participation trophy. I hope that's not what you're working for. You've got an inheritance stored up for you in heaven. You've got a crown of glory. You are a son of the Most High God. He calls you his friend. He's brought you, adopted you into his family. He's declared that you are innocent on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. And so you, changed person, you're sent out into the world to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in everything you do, to your family, your neighbors, and to the ends of the earth in all that you do. Every day at school, every game on the field, every moment, every thought, every day at work, every conversation can be a testament to God's glory and his work in your life. And here's the cool part. This is actually happening. This is not all just future. If you spend time with people at Crossroads, you can see that this is happening. I've seen it happening this past week and happening in your lives, that God is using your words, the preaching of pastors, the teaching of pastors, to change people. God may use your words and your works to be saving people. And once they're saved, to continue in their salvation until it's full and until it's complete. Do you know that? Do you know that you're taking part in people's salvation? You're playing a part. You're on the team. You're here this morning. I know, I'm preaching to the choir, preaching to the congregation. You showed up. And it's wonderful. God is using your beautiful life, your sacrificial life, to change other people. He is. And he's using your words to change other people. He is. And I hope that that gives you fuel, that the gospel is working its way out in your life and through your tongue. I hope that gives you fuel to go forward this week, to watch your life and doctrine closely like Timothy, to watch yourself, to listen to the teaching. Persist in this, he says to Timothy, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What do we need? Word and deed. It starts with the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, and is fulfilled in his actions, his death for our sins, and resurrection, which conquers the grave. Death is defeated. And that, in turn, is going to change us. And God will use us to point others to Christ, and they will be saved. And that, once again, is good news. Let's pray that God would work his good news out through our lives. Father, we come before you this morning. We know that what we need is word and deed. We know we need your words and we need your works so that we can be saved. And we know that the life of faith is one of words and works as well. That you have ordained preaching as the means by which people will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. We know that, Lord, you want to work beautiful speech, beautiful conduct, beautiful faith, love, and purity out in our life so that people know we're different. And yet we confess, Lord, we've got a long way to go. We need your grace. We need you. Save us, Lord. Work in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.